Good evening. Welcome. I hope you've had a blessed day tonight. So we're going to jump right in tonight. So there's no kind of warm-up. I'm just jumping right in. So if you want to open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that's where our passage of our thought tonight is going to be. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. Quite a bit of material here, so I want us to try to do it justice and survey these 12 verses tonight. Let me introduce it just by simply saying this. Our desire as Jesus followers, as Christians, should ultimately be to want to please God. Now, when I say that our ultimate desire should be to please God, you might hear me say something that I don't intend. I did not say that our ultimate aim should be to appease God. Because I think a lot of times when we hear the idea that I should live to please God, we think somehow that we have to crawl our way up to Him and try to live in a certain way morally or to try to do certain things religiously to try to win His favor, to appease Him. Well, thanks be to God for Jesus Christ our Lord, because He's already paid the purchase price for our access to the Father. So we don't have to come to try to appease Him. Jesus has paid the price fully, 100%. So having been saved by God's grace and the power of what Jesus has done, our desire should be that we want to please Him, to delight our Father. We should live for the sheer pleasure of giving pleasure to our God. But how can we do that? How can we best live to give pleasure to God? How can I practically love God? Now, Jesus would tell us that the greatest command of all is to love your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength. But that might seem a bit kind of nebulous. It seems a bit mysterious. I mean, how do I practically go about loving God with everything that I am? Well, I think that the second greatest command is so very much wrapped up in the first that Jesus would say, and likewise, you should love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle John would put it this way in 1 John, how can you say that you love God whom you've not seen if you don't love your brother, your sister, whom you have seen? So a very practical way in which we go about loving God has to do with the way that we demonstrate love toward other people. So a life that pleases God is one that is deliberately and intentionally we are trying to orient our lives toward cultivating and creating and building, first of all, cultivating and creating healthy relationships with people around us, and that's how we go about pleasing God. Now, let's look at the first few verses 1 and 2, and you'll see this. He says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Now notice in these first two verses that he's instructing these early Christians that their chief aim should be to live, the NIV puts it this way, to live in order to please God. Now, some of the other translations will more literally translate what the original text says here, and that is to walk in a way that pleases God. Now, the idea of walking, the NIV does a good job really putting it in the common language of the way that you orient your life, the way you live your life, the lifestyle that you embrace and adopt as the operating principle of your life, sure. But I kind of like the more literal translation here of walk, because walk communicates something that maybe the word live doesn't communicate to our modern ears. The idea of walking has a certain progression to it, an intentionality to it, moving in a direction, an orientation of life that is continually cultivating this as a priority in the way that you live. And so he says, that's what we're to do. Now, again, the question is, well, Paul, give me some specifics. How can I go about walking in order to please God, living in order to please God, and to cultivate that even more and more, as the latter part of verse 1 says, in my life? Well, he gets real specific about how to do that in verses 3 through 12, and he gives three specific examples, three specific practical things that you and I can focus in on to live a life pleasing to God. And here they are. I'll just tell you what they are, and then we'll go back and explore each one of them in turn. First of all, he says you need to be very serious about living in a way where you really value and practice sexual purity. Right out of the gate, he just gets right down to it that that is a vital part of pleasing God, is sexually controlling ourselves. Then secondly, we need to devote ourselves. Now hear that word. I chose that word intentionally. Devote ourselves to Christian community. And then thirdly, work hard for the common good. So three things. Make sure that we're keeping ourselves sexually pure, be devoted to Christian community, and then work hard in whatever it is that you do, be a hard worker. Okay? So now how do these three interrelate with one another? Are they just random things that Paul picks out? I would say no. Instead, they are very much interrelated because they all have something to do with developing, with building, developing, cultivating healthy relationships with people with among whom we interact with in life. So let's look at each one of them. First, verses 3 through 8, we need to learn to sexually control ourselves. Why? Because that is a way that we show true love for our fellow man, is when we learn to control ourselves in that arena of life. Look at verses 3 through 8. It is God's will. Now, I'll just stop there for just a moment, because anytime that you or I are reading the Bible and we're saying, hey, I want to live a life pleasing to God and I want to really try to pursue a Godward life, if I see something in the Bible that just comes right out and says, this is God's will, that should be like a major, like, attention getter. I mean, all of us, at one time or another, have said in our lives, I just wish I knew what God's will is for my life. You want to know what God's will is for your life? I know part of it because it just says it right here, point blank. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Now, the word sanctified is a little bit of a Bible word that we don't use too much in regular vernacular, but that just simply means we're pursuing a holy life. That's God's will. He wants you to pursue a life that is characteristic of His own life. So He wants us to pursue that. And then He gets a little bit more pointed. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. Now, regarding this aspect of This is a way that we show true love for others. And when we show true love for others, we are actually living a life that pleases God. And so, how do we show true love for others? By sexually controlling ourselves. He is calling us to live a life that shows a healthy respect for sexual purity. Now, let me just kind of break this down, these verses 3 through 8, in this fashion. First of all, he would say that sexual sin should be avoided. The New Testament is clear and is very direct and honest, much more so on this topic than we have often tended to be. God is very open about the beauty of the sexual design that He created and for a specific purpose, to seal the covenant between a husband and wife in marriage. And it's a beautiful blessing from the Lord. But oftentimes, Satan will use God-given desires and he will throw them into overdrive in our human desires in a way that is destructive to ourselves and to relationships within the human race. This is a watershed issue today. But guess what? It was a watershed issue in Paul's day too. Go back and do a little reading and just explore the popular viewpoint regarding sex and sexuality in the first century. It was just as sordid and debased then, if not more so, than it even is today. I mean, the more things change, the more they stay the same. There's nothing new under the sun. And so God is very, very aware of that. And so this instruction is given here that we should avoid any kind of sexual sin. Why? Because it damages something that God created to be the fabric that holds the human race together, and that is family. God doesn't want to see families disintegrated, families injured, and many times the reason families get torn apart is because of our sexual sin. And so, the real question then becomes this. This is very practical. Where does your view, where does mine, of sexuality come from? Is my view of sexuality shaped by my physical desires or by cultural expectations? Or is my view of sexuality shaped ultimately and first and foremost by my desire to want to serve God? So if my view is want to please God, then I let Him inform me about where His design for sex is appropriate, and we should avoid anything outside of that that can ultimately be damaging to us. How do you do that, though? How do you live this sanctified life in this area? Well, he tells us, but it may not be the answer that you would expect. At first, it might be. He says in verse 4 that you should learn to control your own body. That's the way the NIV gives it. Now, there's a little bit of some debate about how this should be rendered. Literally, you should control your own vessel. This might refer to controlling your own body, or it may refer to taking a spouse as a means of not trying to live outside of a marriage, but instead enjoying the sexual part of life within a marriage. So it could have reference to either one. However, ultimately he says, how do I live a sanctified life in this area? By controlling myself. You say, well, thanks, Paul. That's a lot of help. I know I've got to control myself, but that's so difficult to do. I mean, that seems like such a trite answer, an overly simplistic response. Of course I got to control myself, but that's the problem. I have a hard time controlling myself. So how is that an answer? Well, ultimately, self-control in any area, but we're thinking specifically here in this area, self-control is ultimately something that is Holy Spirit empowered. Remember in Galatians 5, the text tells us one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And he even kind of hints at it here whenever he says in verse 5 that we shouldn't live in passionate lust like the pagans, get this, who do not know God. I think that's the key. Who do not know God. if we are to live lives unlike those that live for every passing desire of the body, like the Gentiles, we have to live self-controlled lives. How can we do it? The key to controlling the appetites is knowing God. The more that you know God and you've welcomed the life of God living inside of you, the more that that awareness of God's indwelling presence is somewhat of a motivation to help resist those desires, but also a spiritually empowered help from the Holy Spirit to be able to curb those desires. So knowing God is key. And you say, you know, our culture today would say that our sexual lives should be private, and as long as it's a consensual relationship, it doesn't really matter as long as we don't hurt anyone. But Christianity affirms this high standard for the stability of the family to the point that he comes right out and says that God is going to punish those who commit such sins. But not only that, he says in verse 6 that in this matter we shouldn't wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. So the reality is that whenever we walk outside of God's plan for sexuality and engage in sexual sin, it is destructive. It can be destructive to us psychologically. It can be destructive toward a future relationship that we might be engaged in where we're going to be committed to someone as a husband or wife. It can be destructive in so many ways that destroys the beauty of the marriage bond that God intended. Now, of course, we can get forgiveness of any sin. But here, God is trying to elevate and protect the fact that we need to, as Christians wanting to please God, not dabble in this area, but take it very seriously that God wants us to live sanctified and holy lives when it comes to sexuality. God takes it very seriously. In fact, it says, you know, if you engage in this, you're sinning against God, the very God who gave His Holy Spirit to you in verse number 8. An illustration of this would be, do you remember when Joseph was being seduced a bit by Potiphar's wife and trying to persuade him to engage in an illicit sexual relationship with her? He responds, this is in Genesis 39 and verse 9, he says to her, even in his youth, when his drive and desire would be high, he had such an awareness of his relationship with God, he said, how can I do this thing and sin against God? You see, you could say, well, it's a consensual relationship, nobody got hurt. When we engage in sin that is contrary to God's Holy Spirit living inside of us, somebody does get hurt. We wound God. We sin against God. We grieve His Holy Spirit that is living inside of us. So to ignore this teaching, he says, is to deny the whole God who gives you the Holy Spirit. So the first area here of pleasing God is you show true love for your fellow human beings by learning to be able to control yourself sexually and respect the God-given place that sexuality has as a covenant initiation right between a husband and a wife, and a renewing of the covenant between a husband and a wife, and to realize that when it's indulged in outside of that, it does damage to us and ultimately does not show true love. In fact, it's not loving at all when we engage in that. And so it's not pleasing to God either. The second area, verses 9 through 10, if we're going to show true love for our fellow man and in turn then by live a life pleasing to God, is to show devotion to the community of believers. It pleases God whenever we prioritize in our lives cultivating the love that we need to have for Christian community, for one another as Christians. And we're to develop this deep devotion of love toward each other. Look at verses 9 and 10. Now about your love for one another, see, he's talking about how to truly love. On the heels of clarifying sexual sin and telling them to avoid it, he says, look, let's show true love for each other. True love for each other says, that we're devoted to one another in Christian community. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Stopping there at right before verse 11. So, two or three observations about devotion to community. First of all, he says that this kind of brotherly love, now don't think about that just as being men, brothers and sisters in Christian community being devoted to one another, this kind of fraternal love, if you will, this familial love in the family of God, is something that has to be taught. Did you see that there? He said, I'm writing to you to love each other. And you've been doing that. He says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other in verse 9. I think all of us think that we know how to love people. I don't know that there would be anybody that would say, you know what, I just don't really know how to do that. We all think we do. We think we know how to practice deep devotion. A deep loyalty of commitment to others. We think we do. But honestly, do we? Many of us have never, particularly in today's culture in America, many people, many of us, have never really been taught how to build relationships. We just think it happens. I just come into proximity with somebody and I'm around them shoulder to shoulder long enough and relationship just magically happens. Not devoted relationship that he's talking about here. It doesn't just happen. And many of us have never been taught how to build relationships, how to cultivate relationships, how to deepen relationships. It's something that we have to learn. It has to be taught us. And who better to teach that than God Himself? God can teach us how to invest in people in the deepest of ways. He is the perfect teacher in this area. Because true devoted relationship to other people requires something of us that, quite frankly, we often are not prepared to do. It requires extreme self-denial. Sometimes we're thrown into situations where we can't help but find ourselves there. You know, like whenever you have kids, and it's 2 a.m. in the morning, and she's screaming her head off, and she won't stop no matter what you do. Now, if some other person in your life did that to you at 2 a.m. in the morning, I mean, you'd hit them with a baseball bat, or you'd walk away from that relationship, or say, hey, I don't have time for this, what are you doing? But you know, you're thrown into that relationship, and there's a deep family love that just happens, and you know this responsibility that you have to invest regardless of what it requires of you. This is what Paul's talking about here with this familial love, this fraternal love of brother and sister in the family of Christ, that he says, you need to love one another more and more in this way, is something that requires tremendous self-denial. It is, I think this is a particular challenge for many people in today's culture, particularly those in my generation and below. Because all of us, if you ask us, we really, really do want community. We have a deep desire for the richness of community, and we deeply want it. We do. But do you realize that the kind of community that we want requires something that very few of us are willing to do? This kind of community, yes, it involves self-denial, but you know what it really involves? It involves sacrificing some of your freedom. And we don't like that as Americans, to say that I'm going to forfeit some of my individuality and some of my freedom. But that's what every deep relationship requires, is that you give some of that up. You give up some of that freedom. You give up some of that individuality of self-will and self-preservation, and you're willing to put yourself out there and pay the price for real community, to stick in there, to limit your options and be devoted to each other. So brotherly love is something that has to be taught. I mean, I'm so convicted by this. I mean, more and more so, because I keep hearing this in my study over and over again. The Lord just keeps impressing this on me in so many different directions. You know, when Jesus says, and somebody comes to him and he says, just sum it up, man, the Bible's big, there's a lot of verses. Can you just give me the Cliff Notes version, Jesus? Can you sum it up? And he says, sure. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets all hang on that. What is he saying? To put it in everyday language, Jesus is saying all of the law of Moses, all of the prophets, all of the Bible are all saying this. It's all about relationships. Your relationship with God and relationships with other people. It's all about relationships. Every command, I'll give you some Jim Putman here. We heard a speaker recently who said this, and Benjamin knows it. He knows I'm about to quote somebody here. So this speaker we heard recently, he said this, and he's absolutely right, and that is this, that every command that God ever gave, was every single one of them, is designed to create, to cultivate, to protect, and to preserve relationships. All of them. You realize how monumental that realization is? That means that as the church, we should be majoring in helping people to learn how to build relationships well. It should be like ground zero. Like, people are out in the world and they're saying, where can I go to learn how to be able to build better relationships? Because it hasn't been working too well with me. I'm burning down every relationship that I'm in, and you know, I just don't know how to do it. Where do I go? The world should know you come to God's people. You come to the church to learn how to build relationships. We've got to do a better job at sharing principles from God so that people can be taught by God how to invest in community. But brotherly love is not only something that has to be taught to us, it is something that we have to be constantly reminded of. Why? Because it's so easy for us to slip back into our old ways. I don't care how much that you pour into another person, there is something about our fallen nature that if we don't watch ourselves, we go back to selfishness. We just fall right back into it. I can't tell you over the years, the people I've seen in the church that have been some of the most sacrificial people, I'm just blown away and just like almost shamed by, like, goodness, look at these people, how much that they have been willing to just sacrificially give and serve people. And it's just like amazing. And then you look up a few years later and you look at them and they've turned inward. They're not doing that service anymore. So even the best of us, that's not beating anybody up. I'm just telling you, that's the direction of the human heart, is to slip back into selfish tendencies. So we got to be constantly reminded, and that's what Paul says here. He says, look, you need to love each other. You've been doing it, and that's great, but I'm reminding you to do it more and more. And he's reminding them of the importance of this, that we've got to place a top priority on our devotion to each other as believers in Christian community. And that was especially true in the church in Thessalonica, because when it got started right out of the gate, the first month, they're being persecuted for their faith. So you go into an environment like modern day China, where the church is actually thriving underground in secret meetings, and you say, why are they so strong? Because the persecution that is around them, they have to lean upon each other. And there's a depth of bond and commitment to community that is so deep and rich. You can't just have a shoulder-to-shoulder passing familiarity with other Christians in that kind of environment. You're either in or you're out. There's no cultural Christianity in that kind of environment. You're devoted to each other. And he's reminding us of this. And we need to be reminded of it too. And then, not only reminded of it and taught about it, but we need to constantly increase it in it. He says, you need to do this more and more. which says to me, we need to always be making progress in this area. There is always room for improvement, no matter how much that you and I might be pouring into trying to develop and deepen relationships with each other in the church. We never arrive in this area. It is something that needs to continually happen. We never master it. It needs to happen more and more. Okay, so how do we please God? Practically, the way we show love for others. What do we do first? We need to make sure that we control ourselves sexually. Secondly, we need to be devoted to Christian community. And then thirdly and finally, work hard. Work hard. Be a hard worker. All right, look at verses 11 and 12, because when you first read these verses, you're going to think it's completely disconnected from the flow of thought, but it's not. It is very much intimately connected with what he said in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 11 and 12. And make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Wow. Some of these believers in Thessalonica, you discover this whenever you read through all of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there were some believers there that had a tendency to be pretty lazy and idle. Now, I think they probably had some good reasons in their mind for why they were doing that. I mean, in their mind, Jesus was about to return at any moment, so why do I need to be killing myself down here at the job whenever Jesus is going to come and the world's going to be over? So why don't I just sit back and kind of wait on him to return? And Paul corrects that and he says, no, as a Christian, you need to work hard and be responsible for making a living for yourself, because the church, in our effort to try to love each other well, we're going to do the best job we can do in trying to help each other when we're down on our luck and try to provide for each other. But here's the problem with that, is that if we're not careful, there are some believers that might begin to take advantage of that generosity of Christian community. And Paul says, he gets real pointed later. He says, if a man or if a person will not work, then don't let him eat. Don't feel like you have an obligation to provide food for, to provide financial help for somebody who's not willing to work. It is a high ethic of Christianity that we be responsible workers, and that we have a strong work ethic. Why is that? Because to truly show love for one another, he basically is saying this, to truly show love for others well, you need to work hard. Why? To not take advantage of other people around you and their generosity. Instead of being a drain on the common generosity and good of the community, invest in the common good. Get a job that makes you useful. Now, he tells us to do that in two different ways. He says, first, live a quiet life. Secondly, mind your own business and work with your own hands. That's pretty direct, right? First of all, he says, live a quiet life. Literally, what Paul says here is, strive for quiet. Strive for quiet. You see, some of these believers were living idle lives. And if you're not busying yourself with being a productive person, I mean, you probably know this. There have been times that maybe you've been sick or you've been on extended leave from work, and you start to get kind of stir crazy because you're not being productive. And when you get stir crazy, what that means is you're becoming restless. Now, that restlessness may be boredom or something of that nature. But what is so ironic is, it's only when you understand the biblical doctrine of work that you truly find rest. When you find something that you feel you have been called to do, then that quiets you on the inside. Now, that could be something, that could be preaching a sermon or sweeping a street. It doesn't matter what the occupation is, but if you realize, hey, I'm contributing something. I'm contributing to the common good of humanity. People that pave asphalt on the roads are contributing to the common good of society. People that pick up garbage are contributing to the common good of cultivating and stewarding this environment God gave us. It's a mandate from God. There are no undignified areas of work. All work, in God's view, is dignified. In fact, he says that we should work with our own hands. Very interesting he would say it that way, because he was smacking against the dominant Greco-Roman culture of his day, because what they believed in the day in which Paul wrote this was that manual labor was degrading. And so there were philosophers that would say, you know, you should dedicate yourself to something that's more, you know, mental, or something that's more contributing in another way. But manual labor is actually degrading. And Paul pushes against that by the Holy Spirit and says, Christians understand that it is respectable to work hard and to work with your hands. Why? Because you are taking responsibility for caring for yourself, and you're not taking advantage of other people. To work is to bring order out of chaos. We're living in God's image. God, in those first 6 days of creation, was bringing order out of chaos. Whether you're preaching a sermon or sweeping a street, regardless of what you're doing, you are making this environment that humans inhabit to be livable. You're redeeming the world when you are dedicated to a strong work ethic. So ultimately, though, our effort is to want to please God in our work. We're not trying to please others, but we're trying to please God. And again, there is a work that arises out of a deep rest with God that makes you not want to take advantage of your boss or try to take advantage of those that you're serving, but instead you're at rest with the Lord, and at rest with striving for a quietness of spirit, that you're working within your purpose, that you feel called, that God is using you to bless others in some way, regardless of what that might be, whether it's teaching in a classroom, or whether it's digging a ditch. You're working to redeem the environment. And then you can truly love people instead of take advantage of them. Let me close this out. In 1646 and 1647, there was an effort made to conform the Church of England to the church, more to the Church of Scotland, and there was a document that was drafted called, you may have heard of it, it's called the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I find this document to be so intriguing, because the document at the very beginning asks this question: what is the chief aim of man? And then it answers, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is the chief aim of man, of humanity, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, when you think about that, and Paul begins this section saying we should live in a way to please God, that should be the driving force behind the way that we live among other people, by controlling ourselves in the sexual area of life, by devoting ourselves to genuinely deepening relationships with other believers in Christian community, and then by working hard so as to not take advantage of other people, but to contribute toward society, to contribute toward the common good. You see, the greatest ultimate happiness that you and I can have in life comes when we as individuals live lives to please God and not just to please ourselves. That's the ultimate aim. So tonight, let me ask you, have you been orienting your life that way? If you've not, think seriously about why you're here and what this is really all about. If you've not given your life to Christ, we'd like to talk to you more about that, or maybe you need prayers. If we can help you, come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing.